I feel almost compelled this morning to again apologize for the croupiness of my voice and the fact that I may regale you with some coughing fits during the class and the sermon this morning. My cough was getting a bit better to the latter part of the week, and I got outside a little bit too much, and for some reason it's kind of come back. I'm not sure how much it's allergies or how much it's an exacerbation of the cold I have, but it hangs on for a long time, and I'm still not over it as far as the coughing goes. But I know I feel fine, but it's just I hate to get up here and then y'all have to go through hearing me do that, but I think it'll happen a few times during our class today. So I apologize in advance. We're in Revelation chapter 22. This is the final chapter and the final vision of our study. There is a possibility that we may get through all of the material today. If not, we'll finish it up next week. And this is, of course, the end of our quarter. Next Sunday will be the final Sunday in the quarter. My intent is the following Sunday to begin just a single quarter study. Not a year and a half or year and three quarter study, but just a single quarter study on how to study the Bible, how to study in general with some practical applications and some methodologies that I have come across and learned through working on it myself. Some practical things like how to utilize commentaries and study sources and the internet and Bible programs, those kinds of things that might help you as you seek to study. And one of the things that's good about that is that almost everything that I will show you and talk about is free. And that's because I'm a cheapskate first. But it's something that's very helpful. There are no barriers anymore if you have access to the internet with regard to finding a great number of good helps to help you with your understanding of God's Word. And we're going to talk about those for about 13 lessons, and then maybe I'll take a break from the Sunday studies. I've talked to the men about that possibility. Okay, so we're going to pick up with the second to the last slide as we talked about some practical applications that we can make from what we read in chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. Let's begin, however, with a word of prayer before we get into the class material, if you will, bow with me this time. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, as always, we are thankful that you are our God, thankful for the opportunity that you've given us to study together today, to worship you, and it is our prayer that everything that we have done is acceptable to you, and we rejoice in our opportunity to serve you in this way. We recognize, dear Father, that these classes are for our benefit as we study to know your will. We ask for discernment and wisdom to rightly apply the things that we have learned in our lives. We ask for strength and courage of faith and commitment that we might always seek your service first in priority. And dear Father, we ask for your forgiveness when we falter from time to time. As we acknowledge your greatness, your glory, your power and majesty, we also understand that it is your mercy and love for us that resulted in the sending of your Son, so that by your grace we might be saved. We pray, dear Father, that we would not only live lives that are righteous in response to our faith and your grace, but also that we would be quick to share your message of the gospel to others. Be with us, if you will, through this class and through the furthermore part of our worship today. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so again, what we want to do, and we've followed this pattern throughout the entirety of our study of these different scenes, we want to talk a little bit today about some practical applications that can be made. And there are two that I wanted to emphasize. They're identical between them and us, which is not surprising, as we have emphasized in our studies up to this point, that much of what was said and written was written about things that would shortly come to pass, things that would be helpful to the faith of those who were suffering persecution and oppression in the first century. But by application and extension, there are things that we learn from as well. And we acknowledge that time and again throughout our study. So there are two things I want to make note of. First of all, I want you to note verses 10 and 11. of chapter 22 and verses 10 and 11. He said to me, this angel said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Now, what I want to note by looking at verse 10 especially is that these words that have been written by John, the recording of these visions that the angel has directed him in, and here this angel telling him, do not seal these things. These are things that are to be made known at that particular time, because the events that are being mentioned in that book were shortly to come to pass. The time is at hand. And so this is not something that you seal up and hide until some future time. There's a reason why this is called the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These visions are revealing what's going to be happening during this persecution that the Christians at this time were suffering. And so it was to be opened up, not sealed. It was to be revealed at that particular time because the time was at hand. Now, looking at verse 11, it can be somewhat confusing, I suppose, in the way in which this is worded. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. We want to emphasize that in this particular text, these words are not an encouragement for sinners to continue to sin. That's not what is intended by this at all. But it is a simple acknowledgement of the way things are and the way things will continue until such time as God sends his son Jesus to judgment or in judgment upon the world. In other words, he's saying these are the things that are being revealed, and these kinds of things are going to continue, and they will continue until the day of judgment. So, what do we know and understand and recognize? That is that until Christ comes, evil will remain in the world. There will be righteous individuals, and there will be unjust and filthy individuals, and they will persist or continue in their unjustness and filthiness. Now, if you look at that anecdotally, by way of our experiences and our observations in the world today, we find that the same thing continues. That's the way things are upon the earth. There are unjust people who act unjustly, and they will continue. It's not saying there isn't a possibility of repentance. We're just talking about the evil that exists that will persist in the world. And then there are those who are noted in verse 11 of the text as righteous and who are holy. Let him who is righteous be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And we'll talk about how that impacts us in just a few moments, but I just want you to recognize that until Christ comes again, injustice, filthiness will continue among men, and that there is that need and will be a continuation of those who live for God. And so that contention, that dispute that we see that is referenced in the first century, referenced in this book, is something that even persists until this day. So that's the first thing I want you to note. Secondly, if you'll look at verses 18 and 19 of the book, a second point to be made in verses 18 and 19 of the book, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, there's one thing to note about the idea of prophecy. These visions, we know, are from God. They have come from God to John to give comfort and strengthen the disciples there in the first century who were suffering great oppression at that time. When you see the word prophecy, don't fall into the trap of thinking foretelling of events. Now, even though the book of Revelation is full of prophecies in the sense of predictions or statements concerning what is going to happen in the near future and even in the distant future, as we talk about the last couple of chapters as we've discussed these past few weeks, the concept of prophecy is less foretelling and more forthtelling. Whenever you see the word prophecy, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New, think of it as being words given to a preacher to share with others. And so, as we talk about applications to make about this, it's not something that is surprising that we would discuss this, that there was a need for us to take the words and to respect the words, because this is God sharing with us His will for us, what He desires for us. And it's not just a matter of God telling us what's going to happen, but telling us how we are to act and react to the events which are going to take place. And so since these visions are from God, they demand respect. Individuals who read these visions that come from the pen of the Apostle John and hear these words that are found in the book of Revelation have to accept them as is, and they are not to alter them. It is God's divine will. It is revealed to us, and we have to respect that will as being divine, as being perfect, as being sufficient, and we should not try to alter them in any way. Now, what we have talked about through the entirety of this is that the book of Revelation is a book that is somewhat difficult to understand, and individuals who take it out of the proper context, primarily that these are events which would happen in that time frame, not something that is yet future, that in so doing, when they make it future, they twist it, they alter it in these ways, then they're disrespecting the teachings that come from God. One of the things that is obvious as you look at, for example, premillennialists, Adventists, when they look at these particular passages of Scripture, they state things and make conclusions that are not in keeping with not only what is actually being taught in the book, but also of what is being taught in other books of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And so by violating in those ways, then the plagues or the curse that is put upon them is mentioned in verses 18-19. If you add to them, God will add you the plagues. And we studied those plagues. They are very, very, whether it be the initial warnings that are coming, the chastisements of God, the final judgments that come, that is seen with regard to the bowls and the trumpets and such, the seals. These are pretty stiff things, pretty serious things that is mentioned in this. So it's a very strong admonition that is given to them, and perhaps even stronger in admonition if you take away from the words, the book of the prophecy, God shall take away His part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things that are written in the book. And of course, the last couple of chapters very clearly emphasize the value of having a part in those kinds of things. And so they needed to respect these words, and by application, of course, we do as well. So I want to look at some verses that will impact both points. That is, that there is going to remain unjustness, and we must remain faithful in the face of that until the coming of our Lord. And also, we are not to alter God's word. Before we do, does there anyone have any questions or any comments? Anything they would like to add to the points that I've made here? Perhaps another application that you find that you want to share with us from this chapter? Okay, then, let's just talk about it for just a few moments. And this is where I like to bring in some other passages of Scripture about the necessity, first of all, to continue in faithfulness in the face of opposition. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15 says this to Timothy. He says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have made known, or you have known, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So the Apostle Paul tells Timothy here that it's going to get worse and worse. There will be imposters, there will be those who will seek to destroy your faith, and you need to stand faithful in the face of those things. Again, we can look that surely, as we talk about the disciples in the first century, bad things were happening to them, and they were suffering a great deal. But the same thing is true with regard to us today, maybe to a lesser extent. I think probably it is very much so a lesser state of persecution that is present. I don't know that we would take a back seat to Rome or any of the cultures of the first century with regard to the immorality that is present in our society and in the world today. But these things are maybe somewhat cyclical, but there is always that tendency and that departure from truth, that degradation, that filth that comes as men no longer retain God in their knowledge. And so that's something that every generation of Christian is going to have to deal with. I forgot who it was that I was talking with just this past few days. It may have been one of Josh's friends from Lubbock and discussing this, but talking about the fact that there is concern and worry about who it is or what it's going to be like for our children or for our grandchildren. You know, I think to myself, as we see how bad our society is getting and how anti-religion in general, anti-God and certainly anti-Christ, that people are becoming, I worry. I worry about Josh and his generation, all those of you who are nearing his age. And I especially worry for my grandchildren. What will be the state of the church? I have confidence that men will continue to be righteous and stand against those things, but it's going to be difficult for our children because it's not getting better. It's getting worse and worse and worse, and it's something to worry about. So that's what Paul warned Timothy about. And he stated again in that, in verse 14, you have to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And what he's referring to there is the Holy Scripture. Of course, I think the primary emphasis there was the Old Testament, which would lead Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ, which is what, in fact, the Old Testament purpose is. But to continue in those things, learning the Holy Scriptures, and that there is emphasis that is placed there. One other passage I wanted to make note of with regard to this point, and that is in Luke chapter 6 in verse 22, when Jesus spoke to his disciples and told them, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Now he's talking about religious people here, you'll note. He's talking about the Jews. He's saying that in previous states of rebellion, the Jewish people had reviled the prophets. And one of the things that comes to mind, you'll remember when Ahab talks to Elijah and he says, he calls him a troubler of Israel. And the reason why is because the prophecies of Elijah were condemning him and his actions and his immorality and ungodliness as king. But that's what they have done in the past, and you can expect the same in our day, just as they were expected to endure those things in the first century as disciples of Christ. That phrase in verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. If indeed men call you evil for his name's sake. Peter once talked about that, talking about those who are oppressed or persecuted in the name of Christ because they are Christians. That is a reason for rejoicing. There's no reason to rejoice if someone puts you in jail because you deserve to be in jail because of something you've done, or if they say things about you saying that you are evil, if indeed there is ungodliness and unrighteousness that is present in your life. But if what you're doing is living for Christ, this world that loves the darkness and hates the light, who transposes evil and good, will look at your life and they will not only call you that, but they will consider you to be evil. And as a result, something that needs to be eradicated or something that needs to be oppressed. And he said that is a cause for rejoicing as Christians. So I wanted to make that point and look at those two passages in that manner. Anybody want to add anything to that? Everybody else is ready to get finished with Revelation 2, aren't they? Second one, don't add to or take away from the words of the prophecy of this book and the punishment for that action. It's true for us as well today, and there are any number of passages which teach the same thing. First of all, I want you to note what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he said that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The reason why he says don't add to or take away from the words, from the prophecies of this book is because the book of Revelation was inspired. It was from God. So by extension, any writing that is inspired by God, that comes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, any such prophecy is to be respected because it is divine and comes from God. You'll remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the Old Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul makes that same basic statement. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. When I look at that passage, typically I use it to indicate the infallibility but also the sufficiency of the word that is revealed in the Bible. And of course, if you want to say, okay, well, that's Old Testament scripture, remember what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning Paul's writings. That some people who are either ignorant or they are unstable, they twist the writings of Paul to their destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. In other words, Peter was saying that Paul's writings were scripture. I read just an article just recently where there was an argument being made as to whether Paul was actually inspired in his writings. And this person took a modernistic view or bent toward it, and that is that, well, some obviously respected him as an apostle. The Apostle Paul kind of acted like he thought that he was inspired as he was writing the things that he was writing, and that he was writing from one who has authority. But there was no established conviction on the part of the writer of this article that what Paul had to say was actually inspired of God. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says all scripture is inspired by God. If what Paul wrote is scripture, then it's inspired of God. And as such, it needs to have that same respect that was afforded John's writing as he revealed the visions in Revelation. And by the way, you can also note a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4 where the principle is taught again. The application, of course, is to the law of God as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. But he told Israel, he said, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go and possess the land which the Lord your Father, Lord God your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Anytime you find a modernist today who wants to talk about how the Bible was written in a patristic time, and as such it is misogynistic and it needs to be altered or changed, anytime they tell you that our cultures have changed, and as a result, unless we make adjustments to the scriptures, the Bible is going to be irrelevant for us today. Anytime you hear a modernist who says, well, I believe that the words of Jesus, when it talks about the love, you remember, I forgot what it called, the Jesus Seminar, or is a Jesus group or something, and what they did is they went through the entirety of the Gospels, looked at everything that Jesus was supposed to say, and then basically voted upon whether they thought that he legitimately said it or if this was something that was added later on and false claims made that Jesus said these things. And there was much of what Jesus said, as was recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that were rejected. Why? Well, because in their prejudice, their preconception, anything that talked about love and mercy and grace and unity and those kinds of things, that's from Jesus. But when Jesus was saying, I did not come to bring peace to the world, but a sword, when he talked about the Sadducees and the Pharisees as being whited sepulchres full of dead men bones and all uncleanness. Well, that couldn't have been Jesus, because Jesus was a harbinger of love. And so they just arbitrarily would deny those kinds of things. That's the kind of, quote, scholarship that you find in the religious world today. Many who claim to be Christians, they reject much of what is written in the New Testament. They say that the Apostle Paul was a misogynist, and what he said about women teachers or those who would take an active part in worship or the woman's place in the home, that was Paul writing as a misogynistic, celibate old man, and that was illegitimate and not something that we should have to follow. Those kinds of attitudes are present in the world today because they don't accept that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And whenever we see that, then we have to accept it and we have to respect it, not add to it, not take away from it, not alter it in any way. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things by Bible names. These are little slogans that we've come across in the past to describe what we're talking about, and they have a basis in what the Scripture teaches in this regard. So Revelation 22, 18 and 19 is a good passage to remember whenever you find individuals who may have or take issue with anything that is found in God's Word as either being irrelevant or perhaps even being evil or being misogynistic or some other kind of a prejudice stated. These are things that come from God Himself, and they need to be respected as such. All right, so that gets us through what I wanted to share with you about other things found in this chapter. Anybody want to add anything? Yes, Aaron.
In addition to all of the adding and taking away that you just mentioned, those are all explicit additions and removals, but I think there is an implicit layer of additions and removals. Just not wanting to talk about something.
Okay.
Just wanting to kind of brush under the rug or ignore it. You're not going to say it's wrong. You're just going to hope no one asks you questions about it.
Good.
I think that's definitely in the genre here and something that is worried about, because I think for us that is more likely to be a challenge that's going to be brought before us rather than the greater outside religious world.
Yeah, sure. That's a wonderful point to be made. You think about this. The Apostle Peter gave us instructions to always be ready, give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense, to give an answer, to give a reason. And that's something that is required for us. It is a reasonable duty of ours as Christians, and it is very much possible for us simply to observe the Passover when it comes to something that needs to be addressed. It may be sin in the church. Appreciated what Justin had to say in his lesson this morning about the need for us to help each other. Sometimes that need, as he alluded to in, for example, Matthew chapter 18, is a spiritual need because of sin that is present, and some of us are reticent. The Scripture tells us this is what we're to do. You realize that even among non-institutional churches today, that the practice of discipline in the local church is seldom done as it should be, with either the frequency or with regard to the diligence that is mentioned. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the disciples on that occasion were accepting an individual who was a rebellious sinner, he called them arrogant and puffed up for what they were doing. And then they needed to humble themselves and submit to the will of God. In other words, not take away from or not to ignore those things that are required. And so that's something to be noted today. I appreciate you bringing that up. Anybody else? Yes, Rick.
It's also important for us to remember that while we are just men, we can also have unrealistic hope on something that we've been taught for forever. Like, for instance, if we grew up in the Baptist church, we've always known this one thing as quote-unquote true. We can have that same rigidity of, oh, well, this is what the Bible teaches, and so I'm going to stick to it, but yet it's wrong. We have to be open to be able to be corrected on that as well.
Sure. I mean, truth sets you free. and only truth. And any traditions that we have that are false and untrue, you know, when God talks to us as His disciples, the idea is that we study to show ourselves or be diligent in showing ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are any number of warnings against allowing ourselves, number one, to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but also to be dogmatic with regard to our beliefs when such dogmatism is actually an error. Open to truth and truth alone. It's what the noble Bereans were in Acts 17:11. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether what was being preached or taught was actually so. Okay, I would like to then finally get to our last slide. And don't know if we're going to have time to get through all this. Probably not, but we will finish up next week, and then I'll have something to fill in the remaining time, if there is any, maybe with regard to Revelation or just a few short points to make in addition to that. But now we go to the characters and symbols of the vision that are found in that chapter, 22:1 through 21. I want to first of all make note of the fact that when you read in verses 1 and 2, well, actually 1 through 3, but he continues on. Let's just look at that. He said, "He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life." You realize the kind of the incongruity of this description that is given. One of the things that I noted in several commentaries is we need not get too bogged down with regard to the actual descriptions that are given of the streets and the gates and those kinds of things, in the sense of trying to make them literal. You have a situation here where you have in the middle of the street on either side of the river a single tree. I guess you could draw something like that where the river is running concurrently with the street, and maybe the roots are big enough and broad enough and wide enough to encompass both sides. But it really is not helpful to get bogged down in those details. What you find here in this particular text of Scripture, in the description of the river of the water of life proceeding from the throne, the tree of life yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, the Lamb, shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, His name shall be on their foreheads. This description that is given parallels to a certain extent the first several verses of or the text of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 with regard to the description of the Garden of Eden. I want you to just note a couple of things. In the Garden of Eden, of course, was where we are first told about a tree of life. You'll remember that it was on that occasion that the tree in the midst of the garden, that those who have it would have life, and they were forbidden to eat, not of the tree of life, but the tree of good, of knowledge of good and evil. But once they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed, sin entered into the world, then they were driven out of the garden and no longer able to partake of that fruit, the tree of life. So the tree of life was in the garden. There was a river running through the garden that watered it, chapter 2 and verse 10. Indicates that, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. And you'll remember that as it went through the garden, at the end then it branched out and had four heads, and the river Euphrates, of course, is being one of those. You'll also that in Genesis 3 and verse 22, there was initially no sin that was found. It wasn't until Satan came in and began to tempt, and that men were taken away, the woman first and then the man following. And they sinned, and then they were banished from that garden. That idyllic place was a place where there was sinlessness, and there was intended to be sinlessness in that place in the presence of God. God was present in the garden, if Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 indicates that. If you want to look at those kinds of parallels after judgment, where's the devil? The devil's no longer present in that place to tempt men. He's not present anymore. And when we talk about heaven, but he was there in the Garden of Eden, and he caused them to sin. But there is that interesting contrast comparison. comparison, I think, is the most accurate word there. That idyllic existence that God created for man on earth, that is not only replicated, but given with greater purity, greater righteousness, greater glory in eternity is found in the description that's given in chapter 22, 1 through 5. Now, the first of these that is mentioned is the river of the water of life, described as pure, which, of course, is appropriate for a river that contains the waters of life, that which comes from God. I thought it was interesting to think back, and I'm sure I've overlooked many of them because I didn't try to go through and be exhaustive about it. But when you talk about water, water has held significance. Of course, we understand and recognize the significance of water to sustain. It is said that a man can fast, and that is not eat food, for several months and still live. There have been hunger strikes that have happened where men have fasted for long periods of time and remained relatively healthy, or at least lived despite that. But you can't live without water for very long at all. After just a day or two, it becomes extremely difficult. And you die quickly without water. So water sustains us. We understand that. It's not inappropriate that the concept of water, the water of life, would have an indication of the sustainability of eternal life. It would be used as an illustration of that point. You go 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Remember that Noah and eight souls, Noah and his household, were saved through water. We find the Red Sea that was parted for Moses and the people, and they passed by on dry land, thus saving them from Pharaoh and his army. There are two occasions. You'll remember in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 where water flowed out of a rock at the behest of Moses to quench the thirst of Israel. There's a lot of mentions in the Old Testament of water and the significance of water, but the spiritual application is the one that counts, and there are two passages of the Old Testament I want to make note of by the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 2, and I want to read that. Jeremiah chapter 2, where this concept of water that is something that the Jews would be very aware of, and especially with regard to wilderness wanderings and their knowledge of that, they would recognize in that desert how dependent they were upon God to quench their thirst, because water was such a rare commodity. But in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11, Jeremiah states this: "My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What was he talking about there? He's talking about idolatry, right? And so he makes this illustration, uses this illustration about what he is as Lord God Jehovah. He is the fountain of living waters. Now that would have reference, the word living, quickened waters, it would have reference to running water, pure water, clean water, water that sustains. There is a practice, and was a practice in the first century. I actually had a chance to go over there and see these cisterns, these great holes in the ground that are hewn out of rock for the purpose of storing water. But these cisterns, reference, are empty. That's what they have taken. Broken cisterns that cannot hold any water at all. It leaks out. It's gone. They didn't have the ability to sustain themselves by the choices that they made to follow idols rather than the things of God. So that's one example. Let me give you another one. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12 and verses 2 through 4. There we read this: "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted." So again, with regard to salvation there, of course, the salvation of Israel is the call to draw water from the wells of salvation. Again, this imagery is found both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The significant ones found in the New, is our text. Notice in chapter 21, in verse 6, previous, the chapter before, where he said, "It is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." He is the repository of that water. He is the origin or the source of it. And also in John chapter 4, you'll remember in his discussion with the Samaritan woman, and they were at the well of Jacob, Jacob's well, and he was asking her for a drink, and she was talking to him about that, and why are you asking me for a drink? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And his answer to her brought it right to the spiritual application. In verse 13, he said, "Whoever drinks of this water, the water from Jacob's well, he'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Beautiful description. And it is that imagery that is recurring in chapters 21 and chapter 22 of the book of Revelation as well. Questions, comments? Yes.
I was looking at the beginning of verse 2, where in the New King James it says, "In the middle of its street." That's referring directly to the river there. And I know we didn't want to get bogged down in what the river is and isn't, how you got a tree on two sides, but I think that's a reasonable explanation. Its street here, and I went to Young's Literals to see what I missed it, because he did his work on this. He says, "In the midst of its dry place." So, if you've seen a river, you know there are dry places in rivers. I've floated down a couple in my time, and there are places where it's wide. Now, I've seen a lot of things. I've never seen a tree that big. Many of us haven't, but I'm told over in California, there at one time was a tree big enough to accept trucks driving through it. So there's that. So why not a river? And after all, we're talking about heaven. And I understand a lot of this is symbology, but it doesn't mean it's not true. That there is, in heaven, God created a tree big enough for a river to flow through, and also a tree that may be on both sides.
Yeah, there's also another aspect of that, which we're going to get to the tree of life. Probably it's going to be the next week this time, but talking about the fruits of the tree. And does that mean multiple fruits or multiple multiple crops of the same fruit, depending on the month? And there are different readings of that. So this is one thing I want you to do for me next time, if you can do this. You have the one street that runs through the city, the street of gold that is mentioned in the description of Jerusalem. And that single street runs through the city, and yet there are 12 gates. So again, day gates coming in, but one street. And it's in the midst of a city that is so broad and so long. And you know, again, I just think that the details are interesting, but they're, and you may have noticed this as well. Whenever you go and look at artist renditions of the visions that are given, and many have tried to do this, they're always insufficient. They just cannot capture the grandeur. Dennis, you want to, or bring it up next week? It's up to you.
I was just going to mention that this passage here in the first 22 may be referring to a prophecy in Ezekiel 47, where the same language is used in verse 12. "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine."
Oh, good, good. Very good. And that's Ezekiel 47? Okay, thank you. We will bring that up again as we talk about the Tree of Life next week. Again, didn't get quite as far as I thought we would, but we will finish next week. That'll be our last Sunday in the quarter, and also the last Sunday in our study of Revelation. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.